Let us hear the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. All around us right now, we see strife. We see the brokenness of this world. We see wars. We see starving children. We see the unborn murdered. We see the weak and the poor oppressed. We see racism, murder, genocide, and tyranny. Over the past year, we've seen the evidence of the fall as it's been manifested in this virus. As we see the brokenness of this world, the death that has come upon humanity, evidence as we have seen so many die as a result. Even further, we've seen the brokenness of this world in the response to it, as instead of humanity banding together in order to get through this time, we have been more divided, more broken, more anger and hatred directed at one another. What we see around a world is a need for love, and yet what we see is the lack of love, hatred, animosity, and strife one for another. As we go through the various problems, as we see the brokenness of our world seeks activism, hoping we can go out here and we can change things through the government or change things through rallies and protests and whatever else the case may be. There is a time for such things, but so often, as we've observed over the past year, activism often just ends up stirring up the strife even more. Instead of taking care of the problems, we devolve into more riots and hate, anger, and animosity. And unfortunately, Christians too often employ these same methods. They focus using the world's methods of activism and shouting and screaming and hollering, trying to accomplish the purposes we think we need to be accomplishing. But we lose our distinctiveness. We lose that which makes Christians different, our call to love and peace. The passage here this morning, though not always necessarily immediately apparent, is linked to the preceding verses, focusing on brotherly love and reminding us that that is the heart of what the Christian ought to be about, is love one for another and love for our neighbor. It flows from love one for another. If we haven't learned to love each other within the church, we're going to struggle to love our neighbor outside of the church. But in both cases, we ought to be known for our love and for our peace. As we look at our passage, as we think about our situation, we need to think about the way in which we are perceived, the way in which we are proclaiming the gospel to the world, the need to be loving. When we mimic the world's attitudes, when we mimic the world's methods, we lose all effectiveness. We lose our ability to do what we've been called to do, and that is proclaim the love of Christ. Because the love of Christ compels us to strive not for moral victory in this world, but for peace and proclamation of the love of Christ. As we look at our text this morning, I want us to look at three main points. First of all, the call here to live quietly. Secondly, the call to work diligently. And thirdly, the call to walk properly. Let's think about living quietly. Christian has often commented on the culture shock of marrying into my family, going from being an only child to being all of a sudden surrounded by my seven siblings and myself. One of the first things that happened is the first family dinner she had with my family, my dad looked at her and said, "If you want something, you're going to have to speak up loudly." The thing is, for those that have been a part of a large family, you know if you want to be heard, you've got to speak up above everybody else. The problem is, we also know that the more people speak up and try to be heard above everybody else, the more other people elevate their voices, and pretty soon it's just one big loud mess, and no one can hear anyone. The more we vie for attention, the more our voices just become more noise, become white noise in the midst of the din. This is often the way the world is. We see all the various things that need our attention. We fight for this issue of justice and that issue of justice and this problem and that problem and this broken part of the world. And we think that our whatever it is that is the most important thing to us isn't getting dealt with, so we get louder and we get louder and we get louder, trying to make sure everybody hears everything. And pretty soon we've just become part of the noise, drowning one another out to where we can't hear anything. Right now we're going through a period of history that's worse than normal. It's not the worst that it's ever been, but it is one of the more difficult times, where it seems like voices on every side of every subject are escalating to the point to where all we're doing is just be in a constant state of shouting. On the one hand, the extreme that we're going through right now won't last because people will eventually grow tired of it. We can't handle this just constant barrage of shouting for too long. But at the same time, it is the way our world works. And unfortunately, too often Christians get caught up trying to outshout. When I was in high school, my favorite teachers, one of the favorite of my school, was my basketball coach and math and Bible teacher. I was always amazed by him on this very point, because here he was not a large man per se and very quiet, but he was never out of control of the situation. Whether it was a classroom or the basketball court, you didn't cut up, you didn't mess up, you didn't cause problems, because you respected Mr. Thomas. He was the epitome of what we find in Proverbs 15, where we're called there in Proverbs to be quiet, to be gentle. He says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Often when I struggle in this very thing, when I'm tempted to get harsh in my response, I often think of Mr. Thomas and think about the need to have a soft answer. Because this is our call as Christians. When our world is constantly answering with wrath, with anger, with shouting, with contempt, the Christian is called to be loving and peaceful. Instead of elevating the situation, instead of furthering the anger and contention, to show love and peace. In the previous verses we looked at last week, we see the call to brotherly love. And the emphasis there that they knew about brotherly love, they were practicing it heavily, but they needed to grow. These verses here are ways in which the outworking of that love is shown. Verse 11 says that we're to aspire to live quietly. That's our goal, is to be quiet. To not to be screaming, to not be hollering, to not be elevating the noise, but to be quiet, to live in a quiet manner. He goes on to say, and to mind your own affairs. Now, this sounds to our ears like it's, you know, what we might say, mind your own business. But there's actually a much more focused point of this. In the day in which this lived, this phrase had to do with politics. And the idea was, basically, Paul's telling the Thessalonian people, stay out of politics. Now, there is some very cultural aspects of this that aren't universally applicable. The issue of why they needed to stay out of politics is the average person in Thessalonica, the poorer classes, which is what made up the church there, did not have a say in politics. The only way they could have a say, the only way they can be involved in politics, was to attach themselves to a upper class person, a patron, who would basically pay them in order for them to come down and support that patron, but that also gave this person a voice as well. But it meant them attaching themselves to ungodly people in order to have a say, in order, basically selling themselves to an ungodly person in order to be able to have influence in society. And this is why Paul tells them to get out of politics. He wants them to break those ties, to not be dependent on these patrons, to not be focused on the name, the influence that comes from that. Now, on the one hand, we in the United States and other places in the modern world, we have a voice without attaching ourselves to the ungodly. We do not have to sell ourselves to a patron in order to have a voice in society. We can go down and we can vote and we can do all kinds of things like that. And it is good to do them. But there is an aspect, the main reason why Paul is giving this statement here, I believe has a very definite point to us. And it's one that we need to think about. And that is the means of which we are getting influence. When our focus is on gaining influence in society, whatever means possible, when we are willing to sell ourselves to politicians or parties or whatever the case may be, when everything is about our voice, having a voice in society, we've missed the point. It's good to exercise the voice that we have been given. Paul frequently appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen. But it was always in order to further the gospel, not for power, and not in order to control others. The goal should not be for Christians' political influence. The goal is to proclaim the gospel and to live peaceably. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Paul says there, whatever, if in all of life, if at all possible, live peaceably. Try to put away strife and contention. Love your neighbor. Live peaceably with all. It's interesting that the call in Romans 13 to submit to our governing authorities is part of this picture. It's just a few verses later, it's part of this very narrative. We submit as part of our call to show respect, to show honor, to live peaceably with all. Paul makes the same point in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. There Paul says, talking about glorifying the Lord, verses 1 through 4, "First of all, I urge then that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving may be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Paul says the reason we pray for our all peoples and the kings and those in high positions is so that we may lead a quiet life, godly and dignified. Unfortunately, for the past 40, 50, maybe 60 years in this nation, the focus has not been upon Christians leading quiet, godly, dignified lives. The focus has been upon political power. With the rise of the moral majority and other entities like this, there's been an emphasis on Christians rising above, Christians exercising their might, dictating the course of the nation. In the past few years, this power, this ability to dictate has begun to wane. The more it has waned, the more Christians have tried to shout louder, to yell stronger, to rise above in their voice. And all they've done is show more strife, more contention. So many say, well, we have to keep the wicked from gaining power, but the question needs to be asked, at what cost? We as Americans have a voice, but as Christians, that voice must reflect Christ. Often, we just need to be quiet, even as others scream. I mentioned at the beginning of this point, my teacher, Mr. Thomas. There were times when people would start doing things that they shouldn't and start stirring up things in practice or in the classroom. The natural tendency I saw from so many teachers and I've seen so many times through the years is to try to get louder, to get over the top of those causing problems. And Mr. Thomas always shut things down by getting quieter. And again, that's left an indelible mark on me because I think it pictures what Scripture calls us to do. We don't shout down the world. We live before the world. We continue to proclaim the gospel. Sometimes that means getting quieter, not louder. The call here is not to stop engagement with the world and stop engagement with the various problems, but it is to evaluate our engagement. Am I fulfilling God's word in my engagement, or am I creating bigger problems? Ultimately, the call is what we see in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. We read, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So much of the activism on all different sides is a focus on this desire for justice. We should seek justice. When we see injustice being done, it should stir us up. We should desire change. But our action needs to be such that reflects the love of God and that walks humbly before God. We need to stand for justice, but in a way that shows love and humility. Ultimately, our call is to love God and love our neighbor. It is not a call to the love of power. As our passage develops, though, there appears at first to be another abrupt shift. As Paul shifts from this call to live quietly to a call to work diligently or work with our hands. As he continues on here in verse 11, he says, "And to work with your hands as we instructed you." Now, the call here is, not a universal statement that everyone must be out working with their hands, doing manual labor. The call is more general, that we are to work diligently. It would appear from what we can tell from Thessalonians in this verse that most of the people in the Thessalonian church were of the lower classes. They're the only ones that worked with their hands, the lower classes and the slaves. This was actually seen as a negative for the upper class people. You were put down if you worked with your hands. But Paul's call here is to just be faithful. Go out and do the job that you have been given to do. To work diligently. Now, there's different theories about exactly what was going on in the church that caused Paul to say this. There's basically three different theories that are put forth. First of all, the idea of the patronage system, really linking it with what has come in the previous verses, that this was part of that. They were going out and they were, instead of working, they were selling themselves to a patron and basically being supported by the patron in order to accomplish their own ends. They didn't have to work, but they also had political influence. The second is the idea that it's just lazy people, that people that are coming along and taking advantage of the mercy of the church, taking advantage of the charity of the church in order to live so they don't have to actually go out and labor. They can just take from those who have more. Thirdly, connecting it with the verses that come afterwards, focusing on the second coming and saying, well, it's people that just decided they didn't have to work again because Christ was going to come back soon. They could again live off the charity of the church and just wait for Christ to return. Now, there's been some discussion over which one of these is the most likely and others, and I think I kind of lean towards this with the idea that probably there's maybe a little bit of all three involved. There's probably definitely some of the patronage going on, especially from what we see in the previous verse. We know that in the ancient church there was a real problem, as there is today, of those who took advantage of the charity of the church to stop working, and there's always been those that have hoped that they could just stop working until Christ comes back. As for the latter, it's been 2,000 years and Christ has not returned yet. Yes, he will return, and we're going to be thinking about that in the upcoming weeks and looking at the importance of that. But we don't know when it's going to happen, and so right now the call is to work. For those that come along and they're focused on they're wanting to take advantage of the charity of the church. This is a common problem. The church is to show charity. We are to help the poor. We are to help those in need. But the call is for those that are able to work, those that are able to do things, to go out and do them, to work faithfully. In fact, labor is something that that humanity is made for. If we think about it for a moment, in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, before the fall, Adam and Eve still worked. They still labored. Now their labor was light and their reward was great. The fall switches things around to now our labor is heavy and our reward is light. We have to work heavily in order to get anything in return, whereas prior to the fall, they were able to work lightly and see everything they needed met. In eternity, they will go back to the way it was in the garden to a degree. It'll be better, but it still will not be the absence of labor, but labor that is rewarded heavily. Remember, our God himself labors. He works and sets the pattern for us. And so, as we think about this picture here in these last two, we definitely need to remember the need to labor. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 continues on this theme of labor. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, Paul speaking to those who have stolen, he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." We labor so that we can help others, that we can not only take care of ourselves, but that we can share what God has given us with those in need. If we go back to the other point, though, the patronage. Again, the point here, the problem is, and I think this really flows out of the previous verse, is when we are focused entirely upon gaining power, gaining a privilege from others, when we sell ourselves to politicians or the patron or whatever the case may be, we end up destroying our testimony because we sell ourselves to often wickedness in order to have a voice to be respected. But Paul says the best way to be respected is just to be quiet, mind your own affairs, and work. Be diligent. Do the task that you have been given to do. Years ago, there was a man I knew used to come to a Bible study I was a part of, and every time he would come, he would talk about all of the opportunities he had at work to witness, and he'd ask prayer for this person and that person, and he was talking to them and witnessing to them and sharing the gospel with them, and we would pray for these situations, and I was always amazed about this man, all the opportunities he had. Later on, I was talking to one of his supervisors who was a mutual friend. The supervisor actually got him the job in the first place. And he was complaining because this man spent all of his time witnessing and none of his time working. He failed at his job so badly that the man who had recommended him was now being criticized by his own superiors for recommending a person who wouldn't work. This man was all focused on sharing the gospel, but he destroyed his own testimony by not working, by not doing that which he was called to do. We think about both of these, this entirety of this first verse here, this call to walk quietly, mind our own affairs, to work with our hands. It's all about how we are before the world. Verse 12 ties it all together. And it comes back to the issue of love. Here in verse 12 we read, "So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Walk properly focuses primarily on the first two things, to be quiet, mind our own affairs, and then dependent, not be lazy, not be focused on what we can receive from others to pay for our needs, but to go out and work diligently with our hands. Our procedure so often is to go out and to outshout everyone else, to draw attention to ourselves, to live off others. But they're all selfishly motivated. They focus on what I want for right now, for my image, for my position, for me. But the more we love, the more we're not concerned about power. We're not concerned about significance. We're not concerned about a free ride. Our world tells us that the only way that we can affect change, the only way we can get things accomplished, is to have power, to have influence, to be able to dictate what needs to be done. We seek influencers and celebrities in order to have a voice in this world. We strive, we crave the voice. And it can be nice to have a voice. But again, we must ask the question, at what cost? If our voice is at the cost of the gospel, if it's at the cost of love and peace that we are called to do, if it's at the cost of our testimony, then that voice is worthless. We're not called to withdraw. This is not a call to become a hermit, to go out and live out in the wilderness someplace, to leave society. We've seen different Christians and different Christian sects down through the century that have taken that approach. That's not what we're looking at. Most of the Christians throughout the century, I think Scripture teaches us that we are in this world, we're to live in it, we're to be active in it. But our call is to be faithful in it, to proclaim love, to proclaim the gospel. Christians are never to be revolutionaries. I'm going to repeat that, and then I'm going to qualify it. Christians are never to be revolutionaries. Now, let's qualify that for real quickly. This does not mean that a Christian can never be involved in a revolution. I believe there's a time and a place for that. The point is, we are not to be revolutionaries. We're not to be known for trying to overthrow everything around us. There's a time for politics. There's a time for wars. There are righteous wars. There are good revolutions. But Christians are to be known not for politics, war, and revolutions. We're to be known for Christ and for His love. For 2,000 years, the gospel has changed societies. If we go back to the earliest years of the church, we see very quickly after Christianity comes on the scene that the gladiator games are done away with, all to the influence of Christianity. We move to the modern era, and we see slavery is abolished around the world primarily through the efforts of Christians. Even in the American Revolution, we talk about, there's often the talk about that, the influence of ministers at that time. But the thing about most of these situations that I want us to pause and think about for a moment is Christians weren't going around preaching revolution, even during the revolution. They didn't go around picketing the Colosseum and screaming and hollering and rioting in the streets trying to get the gladiator games stopped. They preached the gospel and the world changed. For much of the world, when slavery was ended, it didn't happen because Christians were rioting. It happened because Christians proclaimed the gospel. But this is actually a great case study for us. If we compare the way it ended in the U.S. and the way it ended in Great Britain, there's much to think about. Great Britain, one of the leading Christians involved in it was John Newton, a pastor. But Newton actually didn't spend all this time picketing or politicking or anything like that. He preached the gospel. One of the men in his church who was a politician, William Wilberforce, is the one who got it stopped. But Wilberforce did so in a way that ended it with peace. In the United States, it was chosen to end it not through love, peace, and things like that, but to end it through might, power, screaming, and hollering. It was ended, thankfully, but at the cost of thousands of lives. And much of the tension that we continue to have in our world today comes not just from slavery itself, but from the way in which slavery was ended. When we try to be activists using the world's methods, screaming, hollering, etc., we lose our voice. The Christian voice is one of love and peace that overcomes the wickedness of the world with the gospel. When we sell ourselves to have a voice, we get one, often. But at what cost? And what does that voice say? Right now, there's so much noise, both here in our nation and around the world. Yelling, screaming, wrath, anger, riots. Unfortunately, Christians are too frequently caught up in the middle of the noise. We need to stop trying to fight the world's war with the world's weapons. Sometimes the best way to stand out is just to be quiet and live faithfully, to proclaim the love of God and to show the love of God. This really begins in the church, where we love one another regardless of our individual politics. And instead, focus on the gospel. If we think through Scripture for a moment, we can think about Christ when He came. How much of the interactions that He had with the various groups were focused on politics? All three of the main things we see, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Zealots, all three of those, they're so often mentioned together in Scripture that we are tempted to think of them as one homogenous group. But they were actually three political entities that hated one another. They all had their own political agendas, and they all kept coming to Christ, trying to get Christ to endorse their political agenda, especially when they saw the crowds coming to Him. When the 5,000 people are sitting at His feet, each of these groups wanted Him to endorse them so that they could show themselves to be the group. They came to Him with other political questions. Is it right to pay taxes? Is it right to overthrow Rome? Are you the one here to overthrow Rome? But think about every single time these situations came before Christ. He answered softly, and He dismissed the questions. He did not come to aid their political agendas, but He came to redeem a people. He came to bring salvation to a broken world. In the end, our hope is not in this world. It's not in politics, but it's in Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 146 says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." We keep trying to put our trust in the princes of this world. But there's no hope in the noise of this world. Our only peace is in Christ. As Scripture calls us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, this should be our goal. But not the peace of an earthly city in the Middle East, but the peace of the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. Pray for the peace of Christ's church. Pray that we would be faithful, that we would follow the example of our Savior and serve Him. That we would work diligently, not defeated, not giving up, but entrusting ourselves to Him, entrusting ourselves to the One who whispers to us, "Peace, be still." Amen.